So good to be with you. We're continuing on through Philippians. If you have a Bible, I hope you'll turn there with us. We're in Philippians 3. If you're a guest, it's our honor to have you with us, to join us as we continue through Philippians. Our hope, as always, is that the Lord would feed you this morning with his word and challenge you where you are in your walk with Christ. If you're a follower of his, if you're not, we welcome you as well and hope that he would speak to your heart and draw you to himself. Grateful that Stephen is with us today in Chris's absence. Stephen Stewart, he and his wife Anna are serving with a church plant, Lamp City, in the Clarkston area. And he's become a good friend of ours. He's a good brother. And just thank the Lord that he had available time to spend with us. Hope you'll get to know him as well. Philippians 3, starting in verse 4, and you've probably seen this is really a continuation of the same thoughts that Paul has started in chapter 3 and will continue on really through the end of chapter 3. So we've kind of arbitrarily broken the whole thing up to make it manageable so we can really sink our teeth down into it. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, you know, it would make sense, wouldn't it? Let's just go back and start in verse 2. Or verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is a pretty sobering sermon, I must say. There's some great truth here that we need to think seriously about. So I offer you this question to kind of launch us, and it is a very sober, serious question. What are you holding on to that you're unwilling to give up for Christ? What are you holding on to that you're unwilling to give up for Christ? In other words, as we've seen through these passages, as Paul has gone along, is there something that's so tied to your identity that you feel like, if I give this up, I'm nothing. I'm nobody. This is the thing. I need it. If I let it go, I won't know who I am, because I've put so much of my identity into it. If I don't have this, I won't have security. What we're going to see in these verses is this. If you truly want to know Christ, know him in a deeper way, as Paul talks about he came to know him, then you and I, if you're a non-Christian, you will have to let go of some things to come into Christ. If you're in Christ, you would say, I'm a follower of his. I'm a disciple. It doesn't stop, does it? There are things that you continually have to let go of, as he puts his finger on and says, this is not what you need right now. This is an impediment to knowing me. So the Lord will continue to do that in our hearts. And I want to try to draw that out. So let's pray and ask the Lord's help to do that. Father, we trust your work, that as we open up your word, you're faithful to use your spirit to apply your word to our hearts. And so that's what we ask you to do in accordance with your promises. Father, I ask that they would not be my words that are made supreme, but your application of them to us. Lord, I pray Christ would be exalted, that he would be lifted up, that he would be heard and seen as supreme in all things, and that our hearts would be drawn deeper into worship of him. But Father, I know you have dozens of things you want to accomplish this morning, and we pray in agreement with those. In Christ's name, amen. My outline is pretty simple. Number one, Paul's going to talk about confidence in the flesh. Number two, he's going to address gains and losses, or profits and losses, if you prefer. Number three, he's going to make mention of knowing Christ. He's going to speak to confidence in the flesh. He's going to speak about gains and losses, really headed towards number three, knowing Christ. So let's consider the first one, confidence in the flesh. And as we said, we're unpacking a larger section in Philippians that we're taking a few verses out of. And so this is a continuation of last week's message of verses 1 through 3. If you remember, or if you don't, Paul was countering the potential effect that the Judaizers were having coming into all these various churches, Philippi being one of them, and wanting to, I don't know if it was necessarily their specific intent or if they were so deceived that this was their MO, but they would come into these churches and they would attempt to poison the believers. Well, what was their poison? Well, as we saw last week, it was Jesus plus something else. And we saw that it was Jesus plus circumcision, plus keeping the Mosaic law, plus this, plus that. And so if you've read any of Paul's letters, you know that he goes to great pains in nearly every letter to clearly lay out the gospel. What is it? And he's wanting to protect the gospel, that you come into Christ, not by your own efforts, not by your own works, but by the righteousness that's found in Christ alone, having confidence in Christ, putting your faith in Christ. Nothing else. Nothing else is added to that. So we saw last week that our salvation involves no merit, it involves no earning. It's a free gift of God. So what was Paul headed to, and what's he going to say about it again this week? What that means is there's no boasting in our flesh. There's no confidence that we can bring that we added something, that we've done something to earn God's pleasure. That means it's not church attendance. It's not church membership. It's not being part of denomination. It's not all of these things we could list that we have some value in and we have some importance. But it's only in Christ alone. That's the essence of our faith. So if you're here and you're investigating Christ, you've been trying to learn more about who Christ is. Who is Jesus? The first thing you need to know that Paul guards in the gospel is that we don't come into him by our own charisma. It's not by our own intelligence. It's not because we were born in a better family. It's not because we were more successful, because we're smarter than everybody else. All of these things are annihilated by the gospel. so that we're giving up things to come into Christ and putting our trust in Christ alone. That brings us into verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So what is Paul emphasizing? He's emphasizing this. Whatever these Judaizers who are coming to you or who are already among you saying that you need to add things and it's all of these Jewish things, let me emphasize that the things that I bring to the table are more. I can not only match them, but I surpass them. And you've got to see what Paul's doing because it's all part of where he's headed. And he lists seven things that he says could, he doesn't say could, I'm saying could because I want you to know where he's going, could give him superiority in boasting in his flesh. So let's look briefly at these seven. Verse 5, he begins, the first one, circumcised on the eighth day. What's Paul saying? Am I cutting out? Circumcised the eighth day. He's saying his family took painstaking effort to make sure that they followed the law exactly. It wasn't the sixth day. It wasn't the tenth day. It wasn't 8 weeks later. It was the day that God had determined. Do I need to change mics? Are we on? Can you hear me? Okay. Let's try this better. Circumcised on the eighth day, his family was very clear that they were following God's law to a T. What else is he saying by saying he was circumcised on the eighth day? He was not from a Gentile background. He was not one who came in from the outside. He was not a converted Gentile Judaism. He was from within the fold of the Jews. Number two, of the people of Israel. Walter Hansen is helpful here. He points out that Paul is saying that he is purely Jewish. His background is Jewish. His family is Jewish. There's no Gentile emphasis. There's no inmarrying in his family. In this way, if he's right, that would make him superior to Christ himself, who had many Gentiles in his line, and that was for a whole different purpose. Number three, of the tribe of Benjamin. And this is no small thing. Number one, this was the tribe that that contributed the first king to the nation of Israel. That's the first thing. Second thing is, this is the one of two tribes that stayed committed to King David when the kingdom split, and to Solomon, the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. Furthermore, when they came out of exile years later in Babylon, this was one of two tribes that stayed true to the Lord and helped rebuild the nation. The fourth one, a Hebrew of Hebrews. This is significant. Paul's family at some point had moved out of Israel and moved into a Roman province. Why is that significant? It was Cilicia. It was the city of Tarsus. But what happens when you leave your country, if you've ever moved to another place, or if you've left your city and moved to another city, what often happens when you move to another place? You want to assimilate. That's what happens naturally. You want to fit in. It makes it harder when you don't. The pressure to assimilate also in Roman times was significant. The weight of the pagan culture was all around them. And so, why is that significant? Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. When his family moved out, they didn't assimilate. What does that mean? Most Jews, when they moved into another Roman colony or province, what would they do? They would begin studying Greek. They may have had their traditional Aramaic that they spoke, but once they moved into a Greek-speaking area, oftentimes they would change over into Greek and raise their kids in Greek. And so then the kids would read the Old Testament, oftentimes in Greek. Paul's saying, no, my family continued to speak Aramaic. I was taught Hebrew. I read the Old Testament in Hebrew. And they retained their Jewish customs, surrounded by the whole pagan culture. Not only that, but they were so devout that they sent their son to Jerusalem to get a proper education under the greatest teacher in Israel, Gamaliel. I don't know if this is a direct equivalent that we might think of in American culture, but his family was in Tarsus, but not of Tarsus. That might be one way of thinking about it. Now you think about these first four descriptors alone. Just the first four. That probably put Paul in the top 5 to 10% of all Jewish males of his day, maybe higher. Those alone. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He goes on. Look at number five. As to the law, a Pharisee. Paul says in Acts 26 that all the Jews knew him. They knew that he lived as a strict Pharisee. The Pharisees were known as the separatists. They wanted to purify their religion from the pagan influence that the Romans had brought into the Jewish religion. The Pharisees' interest was in culture, in history, in law. This was not a passing interest that the Pharisees had. His was not merely an elementary exposure, but he studied under the top teacher in the country. Imagine you sent your son or daughter to the Harvard Business School or to the Wharton School of Business, and you sent them to study under the top econ professor in America, and they were schooled under him or her. That's what Paul had within his religion in Jerusalem. As to the law, a Pharisee. And this is helpful, isn't it? For thinking about this in relation to the Philippian context. What's he saying? Any of these Judaizers that are coming to you, any of the ones that will come or that are there, none of them can claim to be as strict as Paul could say he was. None of them had his credentials. But he goes on. Number six. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. His zeal was not bluster. Well, who was he known as? He was a persecutor of the church. Before he became a follower of Christ, he persecuted the church. His was not a passing passion. His passion was put into action. He went after the apostate Jews that were following this dead Messiah that they claimed was king, and he went after them to destroy the church. The scripture says that he went house to house, ravaging the church, arresting men and women, dragging them to Jerusalem to have them committed to prison or killed. It says in Acts 9 that he was continually breathing threats and murder against Christians. Isn't that a clear metaphor? That's vivid. He says about himself that his fuel for going after Christians, he says it was a raging fury. It literally means he was insanely angry to destroy the church and to wipe this Christian thing out. We know, if you've read any of Acts, he was violent. He was a one-man wrecking crew after the church. But he goes on. Number seven, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Meaning, according to the religious observances of the day, there was not one accusation that could be made against him. No one could pick up a stone to throw at him. He had done everything in terms of outward performance the law required. He was faultless. Now, why is it important to have a little bit of background on these seven things? Because this is extremely important to what Paul is doing right here in the midst of this letter to the Philippians. He's countering this idea of those who are coming into the church and saying, you need to add something to grace, that there's merit, there's things you need to do. And my interpretation of what Paul's saying in verses 5 and 6, these seven things, is this. If you're looking for a good Jew, I was it. If you're looking for a great Jew, even a perfect Jew, I was as close as you can get. Let that sink in. He's saying that within the Jewish cultural system, the religious framework of the day that he grew up in, there was no higher for him to go. There was nothing better he could do. There was nothing more for him to accomplish. You got to let that land on you, because what comes next is maybe one of the greatest contrasts in the whole New Testament. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That brings us to our second point, gains and losses. What is Paul doing here in verse 7? He's using simple accounting language. You accountants, you'll love this. He's examining his life balance sheet, his ledger, his financial statement, whatever you prefer. And it's impressive. It's impressive. Take the two sides of the ledger, take profits and losses. Just take profits and look at verse 5 and 6. And the side, if you're a Jewish man, it's filled up. A family who loved him, valued his education, gave him unmatched opportunities. He was intelligent. He had passion. There was ambition and drive. He had position as a Pharisee. He had power, which means he had reputation and status. I can imagine he was financially secure. As a Jewish man, he had all that the world could give him. That's what he's saying. His net worth socially and religiously was superb. It was unmatched. And one day, he comes face to face with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And now the state of his soul is brought into light, isn't it? And all these things that filled up the profit side, the gain side of the ledger, were brought into focus. And in that moment, and over the next 3 days, he determined to give up everything. In fact, it goes further. In verse 8, he says, I counted them as loss. Again, Paul is using accounting language, saying the same thing that a company or a business might do. He made an analysis. He looked at the ledger sheet of his life. And he's saying, everything that I thought was an advantage, a profit, a gain, everything that was supposed to be a benefit to me, every advantage I'd been given or that I had earned, everything that I was living for and that I had my identity in, suddenly I realized that all of that meant nothing. Why? What's he say? I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Literally, because of Christ. This is Paul's guiding motivation continually. Paul wanted Christ. He realized that everything he had done to provide a righteousness for God to accept him, all the things that he thought would bring him comfort and happiness in this life, he realized that all of those things he'd put his hopes in were unable to do all the things that he had hoped they would do. And so listen to what he's saying. He's saying, I willingly gave them up for Christ. That's another way of saying Christ is enough. Christ's righteousness was the only righteousness that God would accept. And Paul realized it, that only Christ could fill up the profit side of of the ledger. Now, here's what's interesting. This is Paul, 20 years later, approximately writing this letter to the Philippians. And the tense of the verb tells us that what he had decided years ago in Damascus was still bearing fruit. It was still holding true. All of those things he had counted as loss were still producing present results. That means Paul never wavered, even when the persecution began to come to him. He still counted all of those things from his previous life that he had put stock in. He was still determining that Jesus was worth it. Steve Jobs, the founder and CEO of Apple, who has now passed away, he also took a look at his life ledger as he was dying. And here's what he says. He says, "I reached the pinnacle of success in the business world. In others' eyes, my life was the epitome of success. However, aside from work, I had little joy. In the end, wealth was only a fact of life that I had become accustomed to." At this moment, I'm on my sickbed and recalling my life. I realize that all of the recognition and wealth in which I took so much pride had become meaningless in the face of my impending death. Material things, when lost, can be found. But the one thing that can never be found when it is lost is your health and eventually your life itself. Whatever stage in life we are at currently, in time, we all face that day when the curtain comes down. And you will come to realize that true inner happiness does not come from the material things of this world. Those are significant statements, aren't they? I know nothing about the state of the soul of Steve Jobs, but I hear him like I hear Paul urging us that all of us should take a look at our personal life ledgers. And we have to ask the question, what is the state of our soul? Each of us will have to give an account. Jesus himself said, "Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." And I wonder, friend, if you're here, have you given up everything to have Christ? In other words, have you renounced it? Paul gave up everything his life had been pointing to, everything he'd been living for, everything he had been giving his life to. He realized this as he looked at his life. If holding on to all of these Jewish advantages, all of these things I've worked for, all of these things I put significance in, if those things keep me from having and knowing Jesus, then I'll give them all up. Friends, what about you? What are you willing to give up to follow Jesus? What are you willing to give up to know inner peace? What are you willing to give up to know the true peace and joy that only Christ brings? What will it cost you to move things in your profit column, the things that you've counted as benefits, as advantages, as profits, things that you've had your confidence in, but you realize you need to move them over into the loss column so that you can have Christ? Maybe today is the day that if you're here and you've been learning about Jesus, maybe this is the day that you realize all of those things need to be let go of so that you can have salvation for your soul. You need to hear the truth about the profits in your life, the gains. You need to listen to what Paul's saying. He says the things that he or we put our confidence in, the things that we find worth in or find value in, are actually working against us to know God. Think about that. The things that we've thought are in the profit column, that we would say are gains, these are advantages. He's saying for him, those things that he put confidence in were actually blinding him to the reality of what it meant to know God. Because he was trying to know God through those things. And that's why he says in verse 9, he realized he needed a righteousness that was not of his own. And see, what we have to hear is that you can hold on to all the advantages that you have, and you can suffer the bankruptcy of your soul. And Paul says, I would rather do just the opposite. I'd rather have my life bankrupt and my soul fulfilled so that I might know Christ. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? What will you give up to have Christ? Maybe he's been drawing you to himself. But you're resisting because you would have to give up something that you've put so much hope in. You put your identity in. You've thought this is going to pay off. And so you're afraid to lose it. Friend, hear Christ speaking to you today. Like Paul says, whatever you give up, it's all worth it. Every bit of it. Surrender your life today and find out how much worth Christ can bring to you. Paul presses it further. This is our third point, knowing Christ in verse 8. He goes further. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul suddenly changes tenses and he puts it now firmly in the present tense to say, nothing has changed for me. What happened on that day on the road to Damascus when I gave things up and I moved things from the profit column into the loss column so that Christ could fill my profit column, nothing's changed in my life. There's been no regrets. There's no retreat. There's no going back. I'm still daily counting those things as loss. Why? Because Jesus is better. Isn't Paul, in a way, a fulfillment of the pearl of great price parable? Paul had been on a quest to find this great pearl. But he realized he was actually finding pearls of his own making. Until suddenly he comes in contact with the Christ and he finds out that the one true pearl is Jesus, and he went and sold all that he had so that he could have Christ. He sold out. He gave up everything. Why? Look at what it says. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ. That literally means Christ's incomparable value. Now imagine if we took that and we compared that with the value statements of what our American culture might say. I count everything as loss because of the incomparable value of pleasure. That sound like America? I count everything as loss because of the incomparable value of money and possessions. I count everything as loss because of the incomparable value of my wife and kids. the incomparable value of my health, the incomparable value of my sexual identity, the incomparable value of safety or comfort or respect. And if you're a follower of Jesus here today, we have to ask the question, what are the gains in my life that are interfering with me knowing Christ more? In other words, like Paul, he says, it didn't just happen on the road to Damascus where I gave up those things, but I'm still giving up things so that I can have more of Christ. And so we have to ask the question, what am I willing to give up so that I can have more of Christ? I don't mean greater quantity. What's interfering with us, brothers, fathers, mothers, in helping our families have more of Christ? What do we need to give up? What are you willing to jettison for the incomparable value of knowing Christ? I mean going deeper, not greater quantity, but more intimacy, more joy, greater experience of who Christ is in your life day in and day out. So just take a second and write down if you need to, or in your mind, think, what in my life has value to me? Just tick them off. What in my life has value to me? And then we have to ask the question, is that thing or those things, are they more important to me than knowing Jesus? Paul is pushing us. He's pushing the Philippians. He's burning with a passion. He wants them to know Christ in a deeper way. And you hear what he's saying? He's saying, so I can have more of Christ, so I can know more of Christ, I'm continually looking at the ledger of my life and I'm rearranging profits and losses so that I can have more of him. I'm rearranging the entire life ledger because I want to trust him more. I want to have a closer relationship with him. I want greater devotion. And so all of the things that are in our plus column, we've got to continually consider. Because Paul's saying there's things that I'm continually saying, I need to forfeit those. I need to give them up. I need to downsize. I need to let them go. I need to walk away from them. Even the things that I have worked hard for and that have been advantageous for me personally, they're detracting from me having more of Jesus. And I've got to put those in the loss column. But friends, it's even stronger than that. Follow his language. He says, if they prevent me from having Christ, it's not just moving them on the ledger to another place, but it's reclassifying them in my mind that now they're manure, they're dung, they're rubbish. In 2 Philippians language, as Paul is working out his own salvation with fear and trembling, he's realizing that the things that are profitable, that are gains, anything that's preventing him from knowing Christ more, he's got to reclassify those things as manure. They're unhelpful. Any obstacle, anything that begs me to put my confidence in it as the thing,
as valuable above the all-satisfying riches in Christ Jesus. That thing must become dung to me. This is really important for us to get. Because what Paul's saying is, and maybe what the Lord is saying in your heart, is the things that he had willingly, eagerly, aggressively pursued and worked for the whole early part of his life. His education, his job, his purpose in life, all the things that he'd followed with single-eyed pursuit. He says, I laid those down because I realized those things don't fill. Christ fills. And he's saying, I had to radically reorient all of my thinking so that I could say anything that tempts me to put my confidence in must be considered worthless so that I can know Christ more. Anything that prevents us, in Philippians 1 terminology, of living as worthy kingdoms of the worthy kingdom citizens must be revalued. Anything that encroaches on your time with the Lord, anything that prevents you from seeking his face, from having time with him, from following him closely, must be reconsidered. And he says there's things in his life that he was continually having to reclassify and say that those things are nothing more than garbage. And it may be that the Lord is pounding on your heart right now about some of these things in your life. And I think a right and proper application for each of us to walk away with is to say, you know what? I need to sit down and have some time where I look at my life and I look at all of the things on my own personal balance sheet and determine, are they in the right columns? Am I looking at them appropriately? What is it that's preventing me from knowing Christ more, of having more of Jesus? What is it? And there's going to come a time in that evaluation where there will be some tough mental conversations that are happening, because there's things that each of us have to consider that we've been thinking, it'll get better. I need to just give it a little bit more time. It's not too distracting to me. But really, as you're thinking about it even now, you realize it's not getting better. It's not been getting better. And actually, what it's doing is it's taking you further away from Christ. Maybe those things cause you to say, I don't love him like I once did. I don't have time for him like I once did. I don't spend time with him like I once did. I'm not zealous for the things of God or for his people like I once was. Friends, if that's where you are, can I give you good news? This is a divine mercy from the Lord for you to consider a reset. It's a gracious gift. Take advantage of it. Don't walk away. Don't let this opportunity slip away without taking time to consider the things in your life. To consider, do I need to reevaluate? Do I need to redefine? Do I need to let go? What do I need to add that's in the wrong column? And I know some of you may be scared to death because your mind immediately jumps to the whys and the hows. But friend, don't go there yet. Don't make a decision about whys and hows that you can't control. His grace is sufficient for you in every step of the way. And so he'll give you grace as he leads you. How do we conclude? if you have not given things up for Christ, or you're not routinely giving things up for Christ, then you may need to ask the question, am I truly his disciple? You can be in and around church life, Bible studies, Christian conversations, your whole life, and never, ever purposely let go of things for Christ. And if that's true of you, then it's questionable who controls your heart. You may be his disciple, I can't say. But if you're unwilling to lay things down in your life so that you can be a more fully devoted follower of Christ, then friend, you still have a heart problem and you need to do some analysis. So that's what we're going to do for the next few minutes before we come to the table. We're just going to think about these things. We're going to respond to the Lord's word. We're not going to have any music. Just want you to think. Maybe you've written some things down. Maybe you want to begin your evaluation before you come to the Lord's table. Maybe you just want to pray. I want to give you space to do that before Sam comes and leads us to the table.